We continue our course on the Church, God's Masterpiece. Tonight we want to begin by looking at the responsibilities and qualifications of deacons. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. In our most recent studies, we've been looking at the role and responsibilities and qualifications of elders, as they are to lead and feed God's sheep. And then we looked at how the church should respond to their spiritual leaders. And now we're prepared to look at the responsibility and qualifications of deacons. Someone has remarked that Christians become very unchristian-like once they get organized. And there is unfortunately a lot of truth to that. When a group is merely a Bible study, they may think they're much farther along in their spiritual growth because they don't have to function together in any significant way for Jesus Christ's sake. But once they seek to strive together for the sake of the gospel, they'll need to organize and to some degree, or they'll have to organize to some degree, which means someone will have to lead and others will need to follow and decisions will have to be made, and then you'll oftentimes begin to see the sparks fly and the flesh rear its ugly head. Some Christians seem to equate disorganization and mismanagement and dysfunctionality with spirituality. But that's not scripturally true, for God has said, let all things be done decently and in order. You know, disorganization and mismanagement always significantly multiplies problems and frustrates people. On the other hand, just because something is organized and perhaps running smoothly doesn't mean that people are depending upon the Lord and that the Spirit of God is enabling, for we know that the flesh is capable of being able to organize in certain ways. And therefore, the Scriptures teach that the local church is neither to be like a Fortune 500 corporation, nor is it to be a loose commune, but it's a living and it's a dynamic and, as need requires, organized organism that's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and interdependent on each other as the Lord leads and empowers. And we're going to observe from our study tonight that it's possible to describe functions and directives without describing forms. But it's impossible to carry out directives and engage in functions without creating forms. To be able to differentiate between functions and forms is to be able to distinguish between what should never change, namely biblical functions, and what should change, namely how those functions are carried out at times, namely forms. And thus, tonight we want to ask and answer three questions. In this study, number one, what are deacons? Number two, how did they originate? And number three, what are deacons to do? And so we begin in Philippians chapter 1, a verse we've looked at before. In verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. As we think of the structures of the local church, we see again three people identified, three groups identified here: saints, bishops, and deacons. Now we recognize that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came just as Christ had promised, and he baptized believers into the body of Christ. This is the birthday of the church. And we recognize that that universal heavenly body, as it were, finds expression in local churches. And as a result, before the pages of the New Testament was written, we read about the church at Jerusalem and Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and here even at Philippi in the book of Philippians. We realize that in that church, Jews and Gentiles have become one in the body of Christ, and as a result, they now are, over time, becoming organized. Now, when you're looking at the book of Philippians, again, a little time chart here for you. This is written right around 60 to 61 A.D. And so the church has been in existence for about 30 years by the time we're reading what we're reading here. Now, that doesn't mean it's finally got organized at this point, but clearly organization is present 30 years into the church age. First of all, we note there are elders that feed and lead God's flock under Christ's headship and word. That's the word bishop. It's the same word as an overseer. It's in reference to elders and pastors or overseers who feed and lead, who watch and warn as they study and pray. And at Philippi, there was a plurality of elders we see. Notice bishops. Now, what we don't know about Philippi is we don't know how many house churches there were. And we don't know if there was one bishop per house church or several per house church or one here and four there, and depending on the size. And we don't know. We just know as a collective unit, there was a plurality of elders. And this is descriptive. It's not prescriptive, as each local church has as many elders as God gives it and as men are qualified. And I'm thankful at Duluth Bible Church for years now having a plurality of qualified elders. You see, we keep in mind the fact that all believers are believer priests, and yet again there are functional differences. And that's why there are bishops, and that's why, number two, there are deacons that serve various needs of the congregation under the elders. There are deacons. You see this word deacons here. Oops, come back here. Is our Greek word diakonos, which literally means a servant. And I'll make some comments about that in a little bit. Thirdly, there are the saints that are to be equipped for their work of ministry, the saints. And there are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. That is their position again. And so we recognize in the body of Christ, there is an equal position, an equal identification with the Lord Jesus. There are equal spiritual blessings, and yet we see there are differences in function. And this is a chart you should know like the back of your hand. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Under his authority are the elders, the shepherds, the leaders. Underneath their authority are the deacons who serve under the elders to the blessing and benefit of the spiritually gifted congregation, the saints. And this is the biblical design when a church is ultimately organized, per se. In fact, there's a footnote here in my Schofield Bible that says, a local church is an assembly of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the most part in one locality, who meet together in his name for baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship, praise, prayer, fellowship, testimony, the ministry of the word, discipline, and the furtherance of the gospel. Every such local church has Christ as its center, is a temple of God, and is dwelt by the Holy Spirit. An organization, a local church is here stated to be composed of saints with the bishops / elders and deacons. So what does the term deacon mean? Now, that term deacon, diakonos, means servant. It is used unofficially of anyone who serves, or officially of designated believers who function in the office of a deacon. Now, I'm just going to show you a few verses on this. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 5. First Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but diakonos? or diakonoi, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Notice the word is a servant, a minister. But by the way, was Paul a deacon? Is he a deacon? No, he was an apostle. But he was an apostle who served as a servant. This is clearly not used in a technical, official way, but an unofficial way, because on the same line is also Apollos, again mentioned too. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 3, you know verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. So think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers, there it is, of the new covenant. Who's the us? Well, it's at least Paul and Timothy in the context, but in reference really to all believers, used again in a general, non-official sense. Now go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Faithful minister. There's our word diakonos again. But not used in an official sense per se, but in an unofficial sense. Now go with me to Romans chapter 16. Because I want you to see that there's even a woman who's called a deacon here, or a deaconess, you would say. In fact, this is the verse that some people use to try to prove that there is literally an office in the church called deaconesses. Chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, there's the word, of the church in Cenchrea. Now, was she an official servant in the sense that she was a qualified deaconess? Now, again, there are many churches, actually, who believe there are elders, deacons, and deaconesses. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But they use this verse to support it. But I would contend with you that she, like Tychicus, she, like several other people in the New Testament, was in a servant in an unofficial way. This was not the designation of an office she held in the church. But it is used officially also of designated believers who function in the office of a deacon. As in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we will look at. And so, within the structure of a local church, there are deacons who are designated believers who serve the Lord under the authority and direction of the elders, yet they do so to the benefit and blessing of the congregation. And by the time the book of Philippians is written, they are an established function, an office in the local church. Now that raises the question, well, when did deacons begin? And so to find out the answer, turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts, chapter 6. Most Bible teachers agree that the model or prototype for what Paul would later pen in 1 Timothy 3 as those who serve as deacons is found right here in Acts chapter 6. We begin reading in verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, as we look at the origination of deacons, depending on where you pinpoint the death of Christ, some say it's 30 AD, some say it's 33, depending on the calendar. Nevertheless, if Stephen was stoned 5 years after Christ's death, and this again is Acts 7. We're here in Acts 6, we're sometimes before that. And so we're talking here about an event that happened within 5 years, probably, of Christ's death. Now we know on the day of Pentecost, how many people were saved? About 3,000 people, right? Now look back at Acts 4 with me for a minute. Acts 4, look at verse 4. However, many of those who heard and the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, that's just the men, 5,000. And this is a little while later. So it is interesting to note that while the target is not numbers, the New Testament does record numbers in order to show the spreading of the gospel. And that's why at times when we come back and say, well, we had 80 students here, this many people attended there, we're not trying to say that because we have a numerical goal. But we're trying to say, some people say, well, you should never mention any number. No, the Bible mentions numbers. It's just that when churches make numbers, when colleges make numbers the goal and the target, instead of the result of whatever happens, then it becomes problematic. Because then once you make a numerical goal, then you have to come up with some means to meet that goal. Versus you just teach the word, trust the Lord, and you say, praise the Lord, 3,000 got saved, or 5,000 got saved, or 2 got saved, and tabling over at Lake Superior College the other day. So the number just is the result of God using his word. And so, there's just imagine, at Jerusalem, I mean, they're pregnant with believers in a sense. I mean, they're people being born again, and they're huddled there in Jerusalem, and there's a significant amount of numbers. In fact, some people think there could be up to 20,000 men, women, and children just in Jerusalem at this point that claim to be believers. And so, we have a problem that results. In fact, the reasons that precipitated the need of official deacons were the growth of the church and a genuine need being neglected. We see again in verse 1 these words. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Now, I just want you to note the word disciples. Why is that word used? Now, he could have used believers. Could have used various. Why disciples? Because what was the Great Commission? To go and make disciples. It was multiplying. There arose a complaint. Is that new? A complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now that's going to need a little explanation in a moment. But notice again that what was transpiring was the church was growing. And there was a need because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, does church growth bring its own problems? And the answer is without question. They're usually good problems, but if not wisely addressed, the good problems can go south. You know, someone has said each church has a nursery. It's so true. When people are getting saved, it's great. But you know what? They get saved just as they are, and they come in with a baggage full of problems. They come in with a lot of human viewpoint. They come in sometimes with really deeply rutted sin patterns. In fact, we pretty much assume when someone gets saved and comes to Duluth Bible Church, they probably have marital problems. They probably have marital family problems. Who doesn't today, right? I mean, it's epidemic. So when they get saved, and maybe that's what brought them to the Lord, we can assume there's probably marital problems, there's probably some family problems, da-da-da-da-da. And that could have been the very thing that created the need, or them to see the need to get saved. And so every church has a nursery. Unfortunately, it's not just little toddlers. It's people who either just got saved, or in some case, been saved and never really grew, or they backslid. So it's interesting to note that here in Acts 6, the church has been in existence for a few years, and they're exploding, and we have the first serious organizational crisis now that is created. And what exactly was the problem that surfaced? Some widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. This is an issue of need, not of want. Apparently, there were some needy widows that weren't getting the kind of ministry and food, bread, or whatever that was needed. And you know what this also shows is that strong leadership doesn't guarantee the absence of problems. The apostles were there. Nor does rapid growth excuse unmet needs. And so there was this problem among the Hebrews and the Hellenists. So who are the Hebrews? Well, those are Hebrew-speaking Jews that had come to faith in Christ. Who were the Hellenists? They were Greek-speaking Jews in the early church who had adopted much of the culture and language of the Greeks. For remember, when Alexander the Great conquered the then-known world, he took his culture and language with him and usually made people adopt or adapt his language and such in order to do business with him. And the Hebrew Christians at times looked down with suspicion on the Hellenist Christians. And by the way, doesn't this happen in our day as well? When people get saved, they bring in human viewpoint and they bring in cultural biases. And sometimes us as believers, we look with suspicion with that. But they had a complaint. Now, a complaint isn't wrong in itself. It doesn't mean you have a critical attitude. It could be a legitimate complaint. But apparently, they did not go to other sheep. They went to the shepherds or the apostles who could address it, and that was wise. Because when sheep go up to other sheep and go, I'm having bad problems with somebody else, that doesn't go well. I mean, what can they do about it? So at least it got to the right people. And what's interesting about this is, in a sense, this was both a trial and a temptation. It was a trial allowed by God for their good. On the other hand, it could be used by Satan for evil through internal division. Remember, Satan's already attacked the church through persecution in Acts 4, through sin in Acts 5, and now through internal division in chapter 6. And he loves to divide and conquer a church. And we are not ignorant of his devices. So what did the apostles do in light of this need? Verse 2 again. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve tables. We're not against serving tables. It's not that we'd be unwilling to serve tables, but that's not our priority. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So notice that the responses to this need by the apostles were to recognize and maintain their God-given priorities and address this functional problem by giving direction for the appointment of deacons. You've got to keep in mind that one of the key functions of deacons is to address needs so that spiritual leaders can maintain priority. Now, I say that because the tendency of many churches think the deacons take care of the physical, the elders take care of the spiritual. I think that's a half-truth. So I'll explain in a little bit. So what were these spiritual leaders' priority? Number one, the Word of God, said in verse 2 and verse 4, give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The word give ourselves means to devote a single-minded devotion to a certain course of action. And you know, even as I think of churches today, so many are not being fed because the leaders are distracted. They're not focused on what they should be focused on, namely feeding God's flock first and foremost. And again, leaders are under attack. And the leaders need to confront these problems publicly and personally. But you know, in order to maintain the apostles' priorities, but still address the physical needs that arose, the direction given by the apostles were to choose from within 7 men. As we look at the qualifications, number one, from among you. They're chosen from within, people who were saved and known by the church. They didn't say, we're going to get 7 hitmen from Chicago to come and do for you what you need. No, no, they weren't hiring out. They didn't contact any local Bible colleges on another continent. No, no, they went right from within. And again, so good when a church trains its leaders and its servants right from within. People who are saved, people who are known by the church. Secondly, we note there were 7 men, not women. And the Greek word is aner. It speaks of males, not females. And that would be consistent with what we studied in the past, because if these deacons were under the elders, but they were to be appointed over a ministry, as a result, to have women over the ministry would be problematic and inconsistent with other instructions. Third thing we see is they're to be of good reputation. They're to have moral character and a good Christian testimony. And 1 Timothy 3 will detail what that involves. Fourth, they were to be full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God would be taking the Word of God in their life, and so they were really spiritually minded people. They just weren't really good at some craft or good organizer or whatever. But yeah, they're kind of a spiritual dud, but they can really organize. Oh no. Full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And of wisdom, I would understand that to mean they were practically capable. They had good functional skills, as it were. And so these are 5 things that are clearly mentioned in the text. Now notice the under and over of the deacon. Because it says, whom we may appoint over this business. They are under the apostles in this case. They are over this business or this ministry they were to be involved in. Under spiritual leaders over a ministry. Okay, Robert?
Exegetical question. How do you come to that full of wisdom would mean practically capable?
Like because, exegetically? Yeah, because wisdom is the ability to take information and use it correctly in a practical way. And again, who are these people? They were going to serve in what kind of way? They're going to serve over a ministry that involved people and distribution of things. And therefore, you're going to need that kind of person. You could find somebody who is very spiritually minded and yet all thumbs. On the other hand, you can find someone who's really capable but not spiritually minded. And so I think that's the best way to understand that phrase. You wanted both. You want a spiritually minded man who has some practical wisdom capabilities. Okay, Philip?
I was just studying out Ephesians 1 for my second message, and wisdom and understanding. Can you hear me? Wisdom and understanding came up. And wisdom was the typical Sophia, and the predominant translation was specialized knowledge. Is that where you get the like the practical part of?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, wisdom is always the ability to take principles and know how they fit and how they apply and how they work practically. Yeah. That's why you can find geniuses who are not wise. You know, that we may appoint over this business. Who made the final decisions in this matter, by the way? The apostles did, that we may appoint after receiving congregational feedback and input. Notice, who came up with the plan, the congregation or the apostles? Apostles did. Who's going to appoint the leaders? The apostles are. But they asked for congregational feedback on this occasion, which is, by the way, the only time you find in the New Testament where they ask for congregational feedback. Now, there is congregational feedback given in Acts 15, in which the whole church is pleased with the decisions that were being made by the apostles and elders, but the apostles and elders clearly made the decisions and are stated such in Acts 16, verse 4. You know, when I was in Nicaragua, I just worked our way right through Acts 15. This to show that congregational rule is not found in the Bible. And I say that because, you know, someone who had departed from Duluth Bible Church a while ago would claim that the congregational rule was in the Bible, and Acts 15 proved it. And actually, Acts 15 totally disproves it. They just did poor exegesis. That we may appoint in this matter. What's the bottom line responsibility of a deacon here? It is to serve Jesus Christ under the elders and to allow the spiritual leaders of a local church to maintain their God-given priorities by the deacons addressing other needs as they arise. But notice, even with the deacons, they don't do all the work. They are appointed over the matter, which means there could be people under them as well. They are, in a sense, ministers of mercy. But keep in mind that all ministry is spiritual ministry. They assist the elders. And deacons, by the way, again, are not limited to ministering to physical needs. So we've observed the reasons that precipitated the need of official deacons and the responses of the apostles in addressing a genuine need by providing direction to the congregation. So will the congregation respond positively or negatively to this apostolic direction? Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas. Now, it's kind of interesting. They were pleased, and they selected seven deacons. Now, how they did that, I don't know. Doesn't tell us. Again, at times, forms change, but functions don't. Functions are biblical. For example, the functioning of singing, is that a biblical function? But how the form is may change. And, you know, were there choirs in the early church? You know, did you ever have, can you have a choir? Well, yeah, because the form may change, but the function doesn't. Teaching, is that a biblical function? Yeah, but it can take different forms. Evangelizing, can you imagine Paul hearing about the internet? I mean, there's different forms that it can take, but it's the right function. And so functions don't change, forms do, depending on a number of factors. Now, what's amazing about this is that the saying pleased the whole multitude. Now, that's incredible. Almost always someone is there who isn't happy. The word whole means Hebrew and Hellenistic Christians. It does not necessarily mean there was nobody who didn't like the decision. But it means the whole Hebrew and Hellenistic Christians liked it. In other words, the vast majority was really behind this. By the way, maybe you've heard me say this before, but at times we've taken congregational votes in order to get congregational feedback. There's hardly ever been a time it's been unanimous. I think somebody's out there that votes no just to make sure we count them, you know. And so this was pretty incredible that there was such an outpouring of unanimity on this decision. Now, what's also interesting is this. These seven deacons all had Greek names. That means they were probably Hellenists. They all had Greek names. Tremendous demonstration of a desire to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Secondly, they were selected, qualified, and took the leadership. They were selected, qualified, and took the leadership. And you don't want to appoint deacons and then let them not be free to take the leaderships. And that's why as elders, we don't micromanage. Furthermore, two of these deacons we read more about who serve in other ways, namely Stephen and Philip. Five we don't hear about again. And we don't know if these deacons, if they remain deacons for a long period of time, short period of time, whether this ministry kept on, because sometimes ministries shut down. Sometimes the need goes away. Sometimes a Bible study gets canceled. Sometimes da-da-da-da-da. And even as you think of Stephen, where do we read about him? In Acts 7, is he deaconing? He's preaching. Acts 7. We read about Philip in Acts 8. What's he doing? He's preaching. He's evangelizing. Which tells you again, deacons don't have to merely do physical kind of things. And maybe they moved on from that. In fact, I'm convinced in many cases that the elders come from the deacons over time, depending on if they're apt to teach or not. And that is also why I would contend that the qualifications for a deacon include the deacon's wives, but that's missing in the elders' list because normally you came up through the ranks. In other words, to be a deacon, the wife had to be qualified. Therefore, she was already qualified, as it were, to be an elder, for him to be an elder, if the Lord called them to do that. What does this teach us about the number of deacons in a church? Seven deacons! There's nothing mysterious or mystical about the number. It's just descriptive or prescriptive. I say that because I remember reading somewhere where someone said, and from this we learn that every church needs to have seven deacons. Well, do there have to be names, Stephen and Philip too? You know, this is descriptive. You have as many deacons as are needed or as qualified. And you know, there are times that people truly serve like deacons, but maybe aren't called deacons, but they serve like them anyhow. So after the congregation selected seven men that the apostles could put in charge of this needed ministry, what happened next? Verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Here we see the appointment of the deacons. And that was done by the apostles after prayer and involved the apostles laying hands on them. Remember, laying hands is very Jewish. And it speaks of appointment, it speaks of agreement, it speaks of identification. And that's why in 1 Timothy 5 last time we saw, lay hands on no one hastily. Don't appoint people quickly. Don't thrust them into certain ministries too quickly. Make sure they're truly qualified. Someone might come in and really push to be in a ministry and maybe have a magnetic personality and they can flash some knowledge. But do you really know them? So lay hands on no one hastily. So what did the maintaining of the apostles' priorities of prayer and the Word of God, along with the deacons addressing a functional need, ultimately result in? Verse 7, Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so the results of the spiritual leadership maintaining its priority and wisely addressing this functional problem via deacons was the spreading of the word of God and many more people getting saved. And by the way, that is the bottom line, isn't it? Not buildings, not programs. It's the word of God and people. I remember reading Chuck Swindoll. I don't read a lot of Swindoll. I mean, he's got some good things. I tell you, he's very good usually at illustrations. He's down and to earth. He's homey, and people like him. I didn't say homely, homey. He once talked about the perils of a local church. Number one, the uncertainty of purpose. Many local churches don't know why they're there. Number two, the fuzziness of priorities. They don't know what they should emphasize. And number three, the tendency towards professionalism. I thought, boy, there's a lot of truth to that. A lot of problems in those areas. And so, what are two lessons to learn here? Number one, church problems handled wisely can further the ministry of the Word of God and not necessarily hurt it. When a problem surfaces due to a genuine need in the church, and it's handled wisely, you know what? It can really further the Word of God. It's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, with growth comes issues. But if handled wisely, it can further the Word of God. The second thing, again, we emphasize as we're considering the subject of deacons is that the primary responsibilities of a deacon is to serve the needs of the church under the authority of the elders so that needs are met and the elders maintain their God-given priorities. And that's why I'm very thankful for our deacons here. I'm thankful for the ministries they oversee, the work they're involved in, and a lot of times they have people under them. They're over, people are under, but they're addressing needs so that I don't have to pay attention to it. In fact, when I have to pay attention to it, I don't like having to pay attention to it because that takes me away from other things that I need to be paying attention to. And so again, what we see here is the church is an organism on the one hand, but the local church involves some organization. Again, dysfunctionality isn't spirituality. On the other hand, you don't want a well-oiled machine and no one's really leaning on the Lord. They're just really good at functioning. There's so much to be said, though, about a team ministry, a body concept, a family atmosphere. As the saints are equipped, they do the work of the ministry. To have truly gifted and godly leaders who can lead. And as a result, you can do so much more together for the cause of Christ than you could alone if you are following the blueprint and leaning on the Lord. Before we take a short break, let me open it up for any questions you might have. Yes, want to grab the microphone?
Joe wanted to know, does over business mean over people?
Yeah, it means over a ministry, but ministry always involves people. And in this case, what was the business? It was the distribution of the tables as it relates to the widows. So the widows were people, and the distribution of bread or whatever, or maybe financially to help them, is what they were involved in. So it clearly involves people. But it doesn't have to involve people directly. For example, let's say the media ministry here. Okay, the media ministry. Dale Pearson is our deacon in charge of the media ministry. He isn't directly over, you know, the congregation, but he's over a select group of people who function in that ministry that he, as a result, is seeking to minister to us and many other people through that ministry. So I don't think you can really, you know, I'll give you another one. Mark Della, he is a deacon in our church, has been for years, and as a treasurer. He doesn't directly deal with people, but he certainly ministers to people, and he carries out all kinds of financial transactions for us that is needed. And by the way, I'm going to talk at some point about financial integrity in a local church. Because, again, don't touch the gold, don't touch the girls, don't touch the glory. The gold is a problem. It's a huge problem. It's a problem in El Salvador. It's a problem in Nicaragua. It's a problem in Africa. It's a problem in the United States. Financial integrity in a church is critical. And you need to have certain checks and balances in place. And we'll talk about that at another time. Okay, other questions anyone might have? Pucci, you have another one coming there?
This one's from Bill. It says, is a deacon necessary if an elder outside of the pastor can get the job done?
Is a deacon necessary if an elder...
Elder can get the job outside of the pastor.
Well, again, I would say this. You evaluate what the needs are, what the priorities are, and therefore who can best meet those needs. Again, we didn't have a plurality of elders at our church for the first 10 years. We had myself and deacons. Now, many of those deacons functioned like elders. I mean, they were taught at times the word, like Dave Knutson. They reached out to people. They ministered. They helped in the decision-making process. In fact, at one time, we had a board in which we had, I think, 3 elders and 5 deacons, and we realized we've got a problem here. Because if each person has a vote, the deacons can outvote the elders. And that's a problem. So that's why, as time went on, we actually separated the two. And we have elders and deacons. And we never call it, if you ever listen, you know, some people call it the board when they pray, some of the ushers, but it's really not the board. It's the elders and the deacons, and there's not a board of deacons. These 7 people weren't a board, per se. They were 7 men functioning in this ministry. And so, but what we do is this, when the elders want feedback on a particular ministry or maybe generally regarding some thoughts we have, we will pull the deacons together and say, give us some thoughts. They don't function as a board per se, but they still give us feedback. You know, for example, when we were considering bringing Tom Stiegel on board, and I was in discussions with Tom about this. At one point, we brought the deacons in and said, we want you guys to know about this. We want you to pray about it. And we want you to give us feedback of what you think about it or what you think the congregation will think about it. Because maybe there's some angles we haven't thought about yet here. And we wanted to handle that in a way that really honored the Lord, that really respected Word of Grace Bible Church and respected Duluth Bible Church. In fact, you know, we got some negative feedback. Even we took a congregational vote, if you remember right. We took a congregational vote. Would people be willing to support the right person coming on staff to head up a publication ministry without telling them who it was? And we got the thumbs up by the vast majority here. And then a week or so later, it came out that Tom was going to be that person. And even the timing of it, if you remember, we both announced it on Sunday morning at a particular time because we didn't want people texting each other. Did you hear Tom? You know, and so we did it all in synchrony so as to not create issues either way, but do it in harmony to do that. And then even then, somebody said, well, if we had known it was Tom, I wouldn't have voted for that. You know, I'm thinking... Yeah, you know, I mean, did you really want us to announce it was Tom a week before? You know, before and let his church know that he's thinking about this? Yeah, gone goosebumps. Yeah, exactly. That would have been problematic. And so, again, you know, back to your question, if the elders can take care of it, you don't need a deacon to do that. If the deacons can take care of it, you certainly don't need the elder doing it. And that's why even at times, for example, you know, when there's chairs to be put up or something, I sometimes pitch in, but a lot of times I don't because I know someone else can do that. I've got people to get to or other things I need to be doing. So it's not like I'm unwilling. I've stacked many chairs over the years at Duluth Bible Church, you know, especially in the Woodland community days and stuff when we had to put down chairs all the time and all that. You know, but that's really not where I want to put my time. So, but you know, when you're in a small church, especially when you're starting out, as a pastor, you may do almost everything. You know what? That's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. It's kind of like when you're a parent. You have your first kid or two. Guess what? You're doing everything. When the kids grow up a little more, you can train them, and they can do some things for you. Praise the Lord. But at first, guess what? You're doing it all. And that's the way it is in a church a lot of times. But I also did this. I taught our church the Word of God so they knew their place and my place, the priority, and how they could be used of the Lord to help fulfill that. And that's, again, teaching, 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 teaching. Why that's so important. And I will tell you this. The average church doesn't have a clue how the church should really function. They just really don't. They go by tradition.